Now, the title of my sermon this evening is this: God's Sovereignty and Man's Free Will. God's Sovereignty and Man's Free Will. Now, when it comes to the idea of sovereignty, there's this phrase that you hear a lot of Calvinists say. They'll say, well, God's sovereign, God's sovereign, God's sovereign. And, you know, that's not necessarily a phrase you find in your Bible. And I think when you actually get a proper understanding of the word sovereign, you could walk away and say, yeah, God is sovereign. But a lot of times what they mean by God being sovereign is in the fact that man does not really have free will when you boil it down. But here's the reality: God has sovereignty and we also have free will at the same time. Now, a lot of people like to take a passage like Romans chapter number 9 and they like to twist it into a weird doctrine to where ultimately, you know, the decisions that we make are all controlled by God, and free will is just kind of an illusion that we have. And they'll take these passages. Let's read a couple of verses, and then I'll kind of tell you what we're looking at. But verse 11, it says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And so they'll point to a passage like Romans chapter 9, or, you know, maybe portions of Romans 11 or Ephesians chapter 1. That's kind of the go-to for people that would subscribe to Calvinism, as it were. And they'll try to teach this doctrine that God is so sovereign and that he makes every single decision. And that all good, all evil is ultimately, you know, for God's glory, in that sense that he's controlling it and he ordained it, that he wants those things to happen that way. And ultimately that everything that happens is a direct result of God. Everything. Whether that be good, bad, evil, just all of it is exactly him. Just we're all puppets, we're all robots in a sense to what he would have us do. And this is really a false doctrine. They're trying to say here, because God loved Jacob and he hated Esau, and it was before they had done anything, that ultimately God is forcing all the decisions that they make. But I'm going to try and unpack this chapter, but I first want to identify the word sovereign and kind of free will, and then we'll kind of dig into Romans chapter number 9. But go, if you would, to Matthew 23 for a moment. Go to Matthew 23. If you look up the word sovereign in the dictionary, which is our only option, because the word sovereign is just simply not found in your Bible, okay? Now, I'm not afraid of words that aren't found in your Bible. You know, we use a lot of words that aren't found in the English Bible, like the word Bible. You know, I like the word Bible, you know? I like the word Trinity. You know, that word's not a word found in your Bible, but I like the word Trinity. And so there's going to be words that we use and we embrace and we like. You know, they're not necessarily words that are found in the Scriptures, but they're a biblical concept or a biblical word. What is sovereign? Well, if you look in the dictionary, it says one possessing or held to possess supreme political power or sovereignty. Another definition is supreme authority. Okay? Now, here's a question. Is God in supreme authority? Yeah, absolutely. You know, and these are some of the synonyms they use for the word sovereign. Chief. Well, is God chief? Yeah. How about master? Is God the master? Well, let's look at Matthew 23 and look at verse number 10. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And the word even, remember, is specifically. So he's saying specifically, Jesus Christ is our master. God is our master. So in that sense, Jesus Christ is sovereign, okay? You know, other titles that Jesus has is what? King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, okay? So yeah, chief. Chief would be the first, or the one that has the preeminence, or at the top, the chief, like the king of kings, right? We're talking about the chief, we're talking about the master. Go to John chapter 11, John chapter number 11. So in the sense of saying God's sovereign, okay, well, if you mean by sovereign that he's the ultimate ruler, I agree. I don't know how you could disagree with that doctrine. I think everybody probably, you know, that subscribes to any variation of Christianity would say God is the ultimate ruler. God is the chief. He's the master. Look at John chapter 13 and look at verse 13. "Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." hey, I don't think Jesus Christ is confused about who he is. He says, hey, I am the master. Hey, I am the Lord. Hey, I am, you know, equal with God in that sense, that Jesus Christ is both the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the same as the Father is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'm not going to the finer points of the Trinity in this sermon, but we understand that God is sovereign. Go, if you would, to Psalms in the middle of your Bible, Psalms, and look at chapter 18. Go to Psalms and look at chapter 18. Other words to be synonymous with sovereign, according to the dictionary, is supreme. Obviously, we'd say God is supreme. That makes sense. That fits with a lot of Scripture. Another one is highest. Now, that's an actual term that's used often for God. Look at Psalms 18 and look at verse 13. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. So sometimes God is just simply referred to as what? Highest. And so you say, well, God's sovereign. Yeah, he's highest. He is the top, you know. That's why the devil wants to climb to the sides of the north, and he wants to be like the what? The most high, exactly. So in that sense, of course, God is sovereign. There's no one arguing whether or not the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. Go to Luke chapter number 1. Let me show you again another place where the Bible uses this vernacular, uses this terminology to describe himself. But Luke chapter number 1, look at verse number 32. Luke 1 verse 32, the Bible says, he shall be great, talking of Jesus Christ, and shall be called the Son, notice this, of the highest. So notice when he's saying, you're the Son of God, he's the Son of what? The highest, okay? And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we see he's going to be the ultimate ruler. There's no end to his ruling. Now another terminology, if you're going to be an everlasting ruler, okay, and in the Old Testament you have Isaiah 9:6, which is talking about, you know, Jesus Christ being a son given unto us, and he's going to be wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. You know what that means? He's the everlasting ruler. And it's synonymous in verse number 7, talking about how there's going to be no, there's going to be an increase of his government. There's going to be no end, that it's going to be forever. He's going to rule and reign forever. As confirmed in Luke chapter number 1, which is perfect because we're talking about the son being born, which is what Isaiah 9:6 is all about, right? And we see that the highest is referenced to the fact he's the son of the highest. Look at verse number 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why is he telling Mary this? Because he said, you know, how is this that I'm going to be with child? And then he's describing the fact that the power of the highest, which is the power of God, seated on the throne, is going to come on Mary. The Holy Ghost is going to overshadow her, and she's going to have a miraculous conception. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name what? Jesus Christ. And so we have this great picture here, but notice that God is referenced to the highest. And we see Jesus Christ is the master. Why? Because God is sovereign in that sense. He is the one holding all power, all sovereignty, supreme authority. He's the chief, he's the master, he is the highest. Now, what you have to understand about someone that is sovereign, okay, because you could say that a king is the sovereign of the land. What does that mean? He's the highest point of authority over a particular land. Now, just because someone's sovereign does not mean that everyone obeys them perfectly, okay? And that does not change their authority. Just because someone rebels against the king doesn't change the fact that the king's still in charge. Doesn't change the fact that he's the highest ruler or that he's leading. And what you have to understand about God is when it comes to his will, because this is what they mean by the sovereign. And I'm getting really, you know, nitpicky here because they get nitpicky and they teach a lot of false doctrine. And it's Sunday night, so you're here to learn the Bible, right? They'll say, well, God's sovereign in the sense that everything that he wants to happen happens. Wait a minute. That's not the definition of sovereign. That's just what you're wanting to say. And here's the reality. Everything that God wants to happen doesn't necessarily happen. Okay? Everything that God says will happen will happen. Everything that God has chosen or ordained to happen will happen. But one of the things you have to understand about God's will is not everything that God just wants to happen will always happen. There are times when things happen not according to his will. Let me give you a clear verse. Go to Matthew chapter number 6. Now, from an ultimatum perspective or from an ultimate perspective, obviously the things that God has chosen to happen according to his will happen. You know, if God says, you know, let there be light, there's going to be light. If God ordains for something to happen or chooses something to happen, it's going to happen. But there are times when God is wanting something to happen, but it's just not going to end up happening, okay? And if you were to tell me, nope, everything that God wants to happen happens exactly like he wants it to, then how do you interpret this verse? Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 10. Thy kingdom come, this is Jesus Christ teaching us how to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now let me ask you this question. If everything that God's wanting to happen just automatically happens, why pray for it to happen? That's kind of a weird prayer. Like, hey, I really hope that your will happens on earth like it is happening in heaven. Oh, check mark, that's definitely going to happen. You know, why would Jesus Christ pray that? You know why he's praying that? Because everything on earth is not happening according to God's will. And if you can look at the world that we live in today and say this is exactly what God wants to happen right now, you are foolish. You don't know the God of the Bible. Look, the God of the Bible is holy and righteous. He wants everything to always be perfect and always be holy and always be righteous. God's perfect will is not happening on the earth right now, okay, in the sense of everything that he would want, exactly how he would want it. But that doesn't change his position. Now you say, okay, well, how does that work then? Because you have two parts of the equation. You have God's sovereignty, and then you have man's free will. You have another aspect, man's free will. Now, go if you would to Psalms 119. Let me give you an example of the word free will. It's mentioned in your Bible 17 times. Man's free will. And if you understand these two concepts, it actually gives more glory to God, in my opinion. Now, they want to try and say that, oh, well, you're trying to take away from who God is, or you're saying that you're limiting God's power because you believe that man can resist his will. Well, the Bible says that, you know. The Bible talks about the Jews resisting his will. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. I mean, what do you do with that verse? How does that even work? According to a Calvinist, like God's forcing you to resist his will while obeying the will to resist his will? It's like, how does that even work? Okay, it's nonsense, all right? And really, all of Calvinism is nonsense. I don't agree with any of it. It's all twisted, perverted, or false. And in fact, if you look at our doctrinal statement, I say that. I say, hey, all 5 points of Calvinism are wicked, twisted, or perverted. There's something wrong about them. There's something off about them. Even if it sounds right on the surface, it's wrong. And Psalms 119 is going to talk about free will, and we have free will. Psalms 119, verse 108, the Bible reads, "Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." So we have an example here, and you know, the free will is typically associated with offerings in the Old Testament. But what is it? What is free will? Okay, well, if you look in the dictionary, done of one's own accord, voluntary. No one's forcing you. No one's making you do something. You just decide on your own free will to make some kind of decision. And you know what? This is what separates man from God. Okay, God can create things that have life. We can't do that. You can't take something that has no life and give it life. You can't take something out of nothing and give it life. Only God can do that. Now, I can create inanimate objects. You know, I can take an inanimate object and transform into another inanimate object. But you know what I can't do? Take something that has no life and give it life somehow and turn it alive and make it alive. It's just impossible. We are incapable of doing that. Another thing that we're incapable of doing is giving something free will. And you know, you may be tricked into thinking that artificial intelligence, it will have free will at some point. It never will. A computer will only and ever do what it's programmed to do, what you tell it to do. Man is incapable of creating like God and giving something free will. Now, this is what's incredible. Go if you would back to Romans chapter 9, and we're gonna go through this passage now, is that God, ultimately, the things that he wants to accomplish and the fact that he's in complete control is never in threat due to man's will. God can give man free will, and his position is never threatened. He's always going to be in control. We'll never be able to usurp him. No one will ever be able to take his place. Nobody will ever be able to, not even for a second, will he lose his power, his supreme position, okay? And on top of that, everything that he's said is going to happen will happen. Why? Because he's sovereign, because he is above us. And it's incredible. Look, he can say something's going to happen, and every single person has the free will to fight whatever he said's going to happen, and it's still going to happen. Now, that is way more powerful than just making robots do whatever you say. You say, look, I'm going to do this, and no one can stop me. That's real power. And really, the God of the Bible is way more powerful than the supposed Calvinist God that's just dictating every single action, and we're all puppets at his game and at his disposal. No, God's will can still be ultimately accomplished even when all hell's fighting against him. Hey, you think that the devil wanted Jesus Christ to die on the cross for all of our sins? Oh, no. He tried to stop that, but guess what? He failed miserably, because whatever God says is going to happen will happen. Now, we're going back to Romans chapter number 9, and I like to use a practical example so it doesn't seem like I'm just preaching against a straw man or something like that all day long. And so I pulled out an article, and it's from a guy named John Piper. Now, he was I don't think he's a pastor anymore, but he was a pastor of a Baptist church up somewhere in the north. You can look it up. It was somewhere north. Actually, when I went on a soul-winning marathon, I ran into somebody that went to his church one time. But he has a ministry called Desiring God, and it's his website, and it's real popular. It's a really well-known website. A lot of people go to it, and John Piper is a Calvinist. And Calvinism has five main tenets. It's usually described in TULIP, okay? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I don't have time to go through all of that. That's a lot of sermons that could be preached. But he had a specific article that he wrote about unconditional election. And it really ties in here with the free will of man, okay? Because Calvinists ultimately don't believe that you or I have any impact on whether or not we get saved. And not just you and I, anybody. No one has any deciding factor on getting saved. It's all of God. It's all of his grace, supposedly, okay? And so he has this article called Five Reasons to Embrace Unconditional Election. Now, of the five tenets, I think unconditional election is probably the worst. Maybe limited atonement. You know, between those two, it's kind of a toss-up. But unconditional election ultimately is saying that you got saved based on nothing. Zero. Had nothing to do with you, had nothing to do with what you believe. I mean, they go way far away from works to just straight up just nothing. People like J.D. Greer, I've heard him explain this. This is how he explains unconditional election, and specifically in regards to salvation. He says, you may think that salvation is like you're in some water drowning and you're about to die, and then Jesus Christ throws you like a lifesaver and he pulls you in, you get saved. He's like, that's the wrong analogy. The right analogy is that you're dead in the water, and then Jesus just comes by and picks you up out of the water and just breathes breath of life into your lungs, and you become live again. Because he's like, you were dead. So he's like, you did nothing. He's saying you're just literally already dead, and then Jesus just randomly saves you. But if you believe that, then what about all the other dead people? He just doesn't like them as much. He just doesn't want to breathe life into those people either. Okay, that's where it starts getting really foolish, is when you start understanding what's called double predestination. But they try to use this passage, and he had 5 points, and his first point's way longer than the other ones. Okay, so don't get too nervous. All right, but his point number one is this: of the five reasons to believe unconditional election, point one, because it's true. Okay, that was point number one. Okay, well, here's the thing. If it is true, then I'll believe it, because I agree with that. Obviously, why not believe the truth, okay? But then he says, oh, Romans 9, 11, and 12, which we already read, that just proves unconditional election. Now, what is he getting at? In verse number 11, it's talking about how the purpose of God according to election might stand. For what is he talking about? Well, it's saying how the children of Isaac and Jacob had not been born. So It's we're talking about in the Old Testament, we had Jacob and we have Esau, who are not born yet. They have their parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And it's basically God already said, I'm going to love Jacob and I'm going to hate Esau, even though these two children had never been born. And then it's saying, well, that's because God was doing this before as, you know, a purpose of election or according to election. What is the word election? It just means to choose. Okay, don't make it anything more complicated than that. Just choose. So God chose Jacob and not Esau before they had done anything. So this is where they get this idea of, oh, so it's unconditional election. Because Jacob had done nothing and because Esau had done nothing and he chose one over the other, therefore there is nothing based on who Jacob or Esau is that determines why God would choose one over the other. And so this is the idea of walking in the sea of dead people and just, well, I chose Jacob out and I breathed in him the breath of life, but Esau, I just let him just die in the water. You know, I just let him stay dead and I didn't want to pick him. Now, this is a false doctrine, obviously, from anybody that believes the Bible. But let's understand what this is actually saying and why this is false. Let's keep reading because he has other verses here. He says in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. So they would take this passage and they say, see, look, God just has mercy on one guy, and he just hardens the other guy. And again, it's still on the premise of this, unconditional election, or unconditional mercy, or unconditional hardening, that it's not based on anything about these people. It's just simply that I'm just picking one, just random numbers, you know, and I'm just this guy, not that guy, this guy, not that guy. And really, that just makes God a weird, sadistic God. Okay, if you just think God just randomly just picking one and not picking the other and just loving one and hating the other, and it flies in the face of so many obvious verses, like, I don't know, maybe John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Okay, how can you use that verse in coordination with he hated Esau? You must be misunderstanding this verse then. And really what Calvinists like to do is they like to take some of the hardest passages in the Bible and then twist them into their own sadistic viewpoints and then try to flip the rest of the easy verses of the Bible on their head, okay? But we read a little bit of their portion. Let's read a little bit more and then I'm going to explain to you what these are saying. Verse 19. Well, wait a minute. Before we get there, go to chapter 11 and look at verse 5 and then I'll explain it. Chapter 11 and look at verse number 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained and the rest were blinded. So the point of these verses, and really this is what they say. They'll say salvation's not even by faith. It's not even believing, because believing's a work. And they say it's not of works, it's just all of grace. Okay, and I'm not joking. They will literally say this. Ray Comfort has said this. A lot of these Calvinist heretics will say, you know, it just has nothing to do with you. And essentially, believing is just a manifestation of the fact that you're saved. You know, believing and the works and all the other stuff is just all this culmination of a manifestation of the fact that you are truly elect. So are we just really ultimately at the end of the day just puppets? And, you know, I'm standing here believing the gospel today because just randomly God was just like laser beam, irresistible grace. And, you know, before I was this wicked, wretched, reprobate sinner. And then I just, irresistible grace. And now I just believe. And you know, it's not that I have to necessarily even believe the right gospel. I just, you know, everything just automatically happens and I'm just serving God. No, absolutely not. So then how do you understand these verses? How could God choose somebody before they did anything? How could God elect somebody before any decisions that they made, any works, any of this kind of stuff? Well, it's because God exists outside of time, okay? And because God exists outside of time, he knows everything that you're going to do. And when he knows every single thing that you're going to do, he already realizes that you fall into one of two categories. Those that believe and those that believe not, okay? He that believeth on the Son, and he that believeth not on the Son. And since God already knows those who are going to believe and those who are not, this is what he's ordained. Those who believe, go to heaven. Those who don't believe, go to hell. Those that believe are the elect. Those who never believe are not the elect. And so God has already chosen what? Those who would believe will be elect, and those who will not believe will not be elect. So before you ever were born, God already knows if you are elect or not. And you say, well, then how did he know that? Because he knew if you would believe or not. Okay? It's based on his foreknowledge of your decisions. And that makes perfect sense. Imagine if we were playing a game, football, doesn't matter. We're going to play football, all right? And we've got a really important game. And we have 5 plays that we can pick. But we know the future. We know exactly what happened. If we run option A, the quarterback's going to get sacked for a 10-yard loss. If we run option B, it's going to be we're going to throw the ball away and it's just going to be an incompletion. If we run option C, it's going to be intercepted for a return touchdown. If we run option D, the guy is going to catch a short pass and then fumble it and we'll lose the game. And then the last option is a Hail Mary. We're going to catch it and score the touchdown. Now, which of those would you pick knowing the future? It's like, well, let's pick the touchdown one. You know, like, why would I not pick that one? Okay. But here's the thing. The play hasn't run yet. And in God's sight, oh, yeah, I haven't done anything yet, but God already knew that I would believe. And so, you know what? He's going to pick the people that believe to do all the things that he wants them to do. Okay. Based on what? His foreknowledge. Now then, God also has the ability to give mercy and to harden people as he sees fit, as he wants to choose, as he wants to ordain things. And so, yeah, is he going to pick Jacob over Esau? Okay, yeah. And if you go back to Malachi, you understand this isn't even really necessarily a reference to the person as much as it is the people groups. Jacob is a representation of Israel. Esau is a picture of Edom. And Edom is not the children of Israel. And Jacob's like a picture of the children of Israel, generically speaking. And so he's like, I love the children of Israel, the children of promise, and I've rejected the, bastards, which really ends up being the Jews, okay? Because you have to understand, he uses another picture in Romans chapter number 9, verse 7. Look at this. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So God uses all these different physical examples to illustrate something. Ishmael was the physical Jews that were rejected, and they were replaced by a spiritual seed, the promised child, Isaac. Okay, before both of them were born, he was picked. Jacob was picked before Esau. Esau's the older brother. He's the firstborn. He's like the picture of the physical Jews. But then he gets replaced by the spiritual picture, Jacob, which is also represented in the New Testament with what? The Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are the physical heir. They're the firstborn in that sense. And they're going to end up being rejected and replaced with a spiritual picture. That's why he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken an effect, for they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Saying even though they're physical Israel, they're not necessarily spiritual Israel. We are spiritual Israel. And so God has ordained it that those who believe are the elect and those who don't believe are not. So if God knows that, and he knows that, okay, this guy's going to believe, the Gentiles are going to believe, the Jews are going to reject me, guess what? They're not elect. And God already knows that. God already knows the winner and the loser before the game is played. And so that doesn't change the fact, though, that there's a condition wrapped around why someone's saved and the fact that we do truly have free will. Now, let me prove this to you. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I'm kind of summarizing quickly because, I have a lot of verses I kind of want to look at, and I don't want to take forever. But look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and look at verse number 11. Let me prove to you that it's based on our decision-making that we're saved. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse number 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, notice this, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, why did God choose the Apostle Paul to do the works that he did? Because he counted him faithful, okay? Look at verse number 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Notice this. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, wait a minute. What is the Bible saying? It's saying that the Apostle Paul obtained something. What did he obtain? Mercy. Okay. Why did Paul obtain mercy? Because he did it ignorantly. Is that based on his decision-making? Is that based on his knowledge? Absolutely. So then how can I say that all of God's mercy is unconditional? It's not. He's telling you there's a specific reason why he got mercy. It was because, why? Because he was ignorant. He wasn't going around doing it purposefully. So what if someone is purposely sinning against God? Oh, he might harden that one like Pharaoh. Hey, like the reprobate who knows the truth and rejects the truth, he gets hardened. But the guy that's doing it ignorantly, he obtains mercy. Why? Because he did it ignorantly. But isn't that based on the man's response? Isn't that based on the free will of man and whatever knowledge he has at that point? Why did God choose the Apostle Paul to put in the ministry? Because he counted him faithful. Okay, look at verse number 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, wait a minute. He's saying, I obtained mercy, okay? Why? Because I'm supposed to be a pattern, okay? Now, what's the pattern? That everyone who believes in Jesus would get what? His mercy. So notice, it's not saying it's an unconditional election. It's saying it's conditional. It's saying the mercy of God is conditional on what? On those who would believe on him. Not just nothing. Not based on, it doesn't say, I obtained mercy for this cause. Just God decided. Just God's glory. No, he's supposed to be a pattern. And what was that pattern? That God would allow him to believe on Jesus and be saved. Now, here's the thing. Why would God show Paul a lot of mercy who ended up killing someone? You know, or was at least, consenting unto the death of Stephen. That's a pretty serious crime, okay? Whereas he wouldn't necessarily be as merciful to Pharaoh. You want to know why? Because Paul's going to end up believing and getting saved, and Pharaoh's not. So then doesn't God have the right to just be merciful on whoever he wants to be merciful and to harden whomever he will? But let me ask you this question. Is God doing that based on nothing, or is he basing it on what? His foreknowledge of the decision that those people are going to make. And so often, God is going to show a lot of mercy to people because they're going to end up believing on him. Why not? Why would God not want to show a lot of mercy on that person and allow them to get away with worse things? Because he knows that they're going to end up getting it right in the future. Or he knows that they'll believe in him in the future. Now, I want to show you a few more verses on this. Go back to Romans chapter 9. What if in Romans chapter 9 it told us the exact same thing? Oh, yeah, it does. Because, of course, these people, they love to cherry pick really hard verses and attach a doctrine to it. But we can't do that. We have to understand our doctrine from the Bible. And we don't want to base it on questions or anything like that. You know, people use verse 19 where it says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? I say, oh, see? We can't do anything. He just forces us. But wait a minute. You don't want to base any doctrine on a question, okay? And look what the next statement is, nay. Okay, whenever there's a question and then the next answer is just like no, you know what he's saying? He's saying that was a bad question. Why would I then say, you know what? Based on this bad question, let's form our doctrine that no one can resist his will. Because I can find you clear statements that say the Jews did resist his will, okay? So, and if you understand what's going on in this passage, look at verse 19. Question, and then another question in the same verse. And then in verse 20, another question. And then the end of that verse, another question. And then in verse 21, another question. And then the verse 22 goes to 23 to 24, another question. Look, it's just like question, 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 question. It's like, let's wait until we get some clear statements to start forming some doctrine, maybe. Because these are rhetorical devices to try and help you understand this passage. But then he finally gets to a point where he's going to finally give you some answers. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith. So he says specifically, the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. So he's saying, you know, why is God showing mercy on the Gentiles and not showing it onto the Jews? Because notice, who is this epistle written to? Oh yeah, the Romans. Which are what? A lot of Gentiles mixed in here, okay? And he's saying, why then is God merciful to the Gentiles, and why is he hardening the Jews? Why is he pouring out wrath on the Jews? Well, look at verse 32. Wherefore? He's saying why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled to that stumbling stone. So why did God harden the Jews? Why did he not pour out mercy unto them the same way he did to the Gentiles? Because they didn't seek God by faith. Because they were seeking righteousness by the law, not by faith. Isn't that based on man's free will? Isn't that based on their decisions? How can you say then that's unconditional? You know, it'd be like me getting Dylan, having him come to work, and I say, hey, Dylan, destroy this piece of paper. And then he destroys it, and I get mad at him. Why'd you destroy that piece of paper? You know, the Bible says that God's angry with the wicked every day. But if God's controlling the wicked, how can he be mad at them? Imagine, Dylan, burn this piece of paper. He burns. Why'd you burn that piece of paper? Burn it. Burn this one too. And then he burns. Why'd you burn that piece of paper, Dylan? You're just so bad. Hey, burn this piece of paper, Dylan. He burns it. Why'd you burn that piece of paper again? That's the view of the Calvinist God. Rather than the God of the Bible saying, you know what? Hey, never burn this. And then he's just like, I'm just going to light this thing on fire. And then be like, why'd you burn that piece of paper? That was really important. That's the real God of the Bible saying, you know what? I'm going to give you free will. I want you to do right. But you know what? You're going to screw up. Now, if I could know the future and say, you know what? Dylan is going to end up getting this right and he's going to stop making mistakes, then maybe I'll be merciful to him. What if I knew the future and I knew, you know what? Dylan's going to keep burning these pieces of paper no matter what I entrust with him. He's going to burn the tithe money. He's going to burn the chairs. He's going to burn the whole building down. Then guess what? I'm not going to show him mercy. I'm going to be like, get out of here, bozo. You know, I'm done with you. But if I say, hey, this guy, I knew this guy was going to get it right, then I'll be like, it's okay. We can fix it. We'll work through this. So then isn't it God, doesn't it make sense for God to say, you know what? I can have mercy on who I want to have mercy on. And you know what? I'm going to harden whoever I'm going to harden. But that doesn't mean it's based on nothing. It's based on the fact that God knows what these people are going to do, the choices that they're going to make. Okay? I'm going to show this to you in a very clear place in Scripture. But go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me show you this. Because I'm not just making stuff up here. The Bible literally says these things. Okay? 1 Peter chapter number 1. And I've kind of been alluding to this point. But why would someone be elect then? Why would someone be saved? How does God know who the saved are before they've even been born? Okay, well, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God already has foreknowledge of everything, so he knows who the saved are before they get saved, before anything ever happened. And you know what? The Calvinists, they reject this. They don't want to believe in it. And they want to twist who God is into something perverted. And they'll even say, it's not based on anything. You know, in John Piper's article, he says that it's not based on the fact that we would end up believing. He said it's not based on foreseen faith. He says it's the cause of faith. Go to Acts chapter 13. Let me show you where he says this. Acts chapter number 13. He says, the reason why people are elected has nothing to do with the foreknowledge of God. Okay, well then why did the Bible tell me that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God? What's the point of that verse? What, if everything's going to happen exactly how God wants and it's based on nothing that we do in the future, then why does God even need foreknowledge? The foreknowledge becomes pointless at that interpretation. No, it's obviously based on that foreknowledge. They use Acts 13, verse 48. The Bible reads, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They'll say, oh, see, it's unconditional. Wait a minute, that didn't say it was unconditional. It just said all the people that were chosen to receive eternal life, elected to eternal life, ended up believing. Now, you know why that's the case? And this is really where it comes back to the point that God is sovereign. What did I say at the beginning? Not everything that God wants to happen will happen necessarily, but everything that God says will happen. What did God say? What does God want? Or what does God say is going to happen? Those who believe are going to get saved, right? And everyone that was elected ends up doing what? Ends up believing. What if God has said, hey, this guy's elect before he'd been born, and then his whole life he never believed in Jesus? That would make God a liar, wouldn't it? But everyone that was elect to eternal life, everyone that was chosen, ordained to eternal life, guess what happens? They ended up believing. Why? Because everything that God says is going to happen, happens. And so how could he know that that was going to happen? Or how could he say that was going to happen? The foreknowledge. Not because he's just forcing them to believe, because he knows based on his foreknowledge, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's already chosen them because of what they'll do. Not what John Piper says. Go to John chapter 6. Let me show you a couple more verses. He uses John chapter 6 to support his unbiblical doctrine here of unconditional election. Which, what's the point of unconditional election? You know, what's the beauty in unconditional election? What's the point of saying, you know what, God just wants a bunch of robots up in heaven to worship him? And if that's the case, then why did he create bad robots? Right? And isn't the majority bad? Like, is God just this tinker? Is he just this one guy that just like, well, this one's bad, throw it away. This one's bad, nope, not that one. That one sucks, and that one's not going to work. Or is everything that God make very good? Is everything that God made man upright? It's just us that go out of the way. It's us that pervert the things. It's us that make the bad decisions. It's not God forcing people to make bad decisions and not to believe in him. No. And again, a Calvinist will give lip service to the idea of free will, but then they deny it in practicality. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It says in verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So they're saying, oh, well, look, everyone that comes to Jesus is given of the Father. See, it was based on nothing that we did. They say in verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Oh, see, absence of man's free will. Because you can't even come to Jesus unless the Father allows you to come to Jesus. And so they take these few verses and they twist them, and it kind of sounds good if you just read the verse by itself and you have their weird twisted ideology. But what if we read a little bit more passage around these verses, okay? Look at verse 35. Go back. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. So notice, they didn't believe in Jesus, did they? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will, which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So notice in the first part, he's saying these are the people that saw him, yet they didn't believe. So guess what? They're not elect. But he's saying those that do see him and do believe would end up being elect. Now they use this passage to say that it's unconditional. What? Sounds like it was really conditional on based on those who are believing, right? That's what I got from this passage. The ones that end up seeing and don't believe, hell. The ones that end up seeing and believe, heaven, right? Those are, and they can't even be lost. There's no exception. He's saying everyone that comes unto Jesus, he shall in no wise cast out. So everyone that's been elected is going to get where they've been chosen to go, okay? Now, look at verse number 44. Because they said, well, yeah, but here's the thing. The only way you can believe is if God, like, makes you believe or forces you to believe, gives you the grace to believe or whatever. And they say, you know what, it's only those that get that special privilege. But wait a minute, look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. So they say, oh, look, you can't come to the Father unless, you can't come to Jesus unless the Father's drawing you. Okay, well, go to John chapter 12 then. Go to John chapter number 12. Let's continue to compare spiritual to spiritual. Because they're saying, you know what? It's just these people were not chosen by the Father to come to Jesus. You know, and you can only be drawn to Jesus if the Father allows you. That's true, but here's the problem with their theology. That God is drawing all people. That God's drawing every single person. He's just saying you can't get to Jesus if God's not drawing you. Okay, there's no way to get there unless the Father's drawing you. But it doesn't say that he's only drawing the ones that end up getting saved. He's trying to draw everybody. Look at John chapter 12, look at verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Hey, Jesus said, "I am drawing all men unto me." Why? Because God loved the world. God is trying to draw all men unto him. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance, is what the Bible says. How can you believe that verse and say it's unconditional election? Because the Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish. Uh-oh, now you have a problem. Go with the 2 Peter chapter number 3. Let's read that verse so you get it deep into your mind. Because here's the problem with their doctrine, is double predestination. Now, what's double predestination? Well, predestined means that it's chosen. Whatever is going to happen, whatever's been destined before, right? Pre is before, destined is what's going to end up happening. So it's saying you're predestined in the sense that before you make any kind of decision, this is what your destiny was, right? So in their ideology, you're destined to heaven before you're born, regardless on anything, you know, based on nothing, okay? We're saying it's based on if you're going to believe or not. Double predestination is not only those who are already destined to go to heaven, it's also those that are destined to hell, because you can't have one side of the coin without the other. So double predestination is saying not only has God foreordained all these people on their way to heaven, the opposite would then be true, that all the people that are not destined to heaven are destined for hell, okay? So then you're either elect or reprobate, right? And that's why they interpret Romans 1 as being every single person. They say every single person is a literal reprobate until God's irresistible grace comes upon you and you magically turn elect, okay? It's a weird, sick ideology. And they'll say that every person that's not elect is capable of all evil until they get saved. Okay, so they wouldn't look at a sodomite and say that's because you rejected God. You're just not elect yet. And then as soon as they stop being a fag or stop being a homo and start believing or whatever, then they're suddenly elect or something like that. And it's just that they really base on what? When you turn from your sin. That's why they say repentance and faith is inseparable. Ever heard that phrase? Repentance and faith are inseparable graces. Oh, what does that mean? It means that God just graces you with faith and repentance. And that's why they also say that if you didn't turn from your sins, you didn't really believe. Because think of it. If you're not controlling any of your actions and you are dead, and then all of a sudden you're alive, you're going to be breathing, right? You're going to exhibit the attributes of being alive. You're not going to just still be in the water not breathing, okay? So they're saying, well, if God's irresistible grace came upon you and you were just automatically elected, well, then of course you're going to be having the faith and the works. And if God's controlling all of your actions, why would God not force you to do a lot of good stuff too? Because you're just a puppet anyways, based on their ideology. That's why they can't separate repenting from your sins from believing in Jesus Christ, because they think neither have anything to do with being saved. It's just evidences of being saved. So if you're not doing them, then you're just not elect. You're just not saved. And that everybody else is just literally a reprobate. But this is so contrary to so much Bible. What do? They left the Bible and they started reading commentaries. And they started reading John Calvin and just reading all the church fathers, all these ex-Catholics that are still not saved. You know, Martin Luther didn't get saved reading the Bible. I'm sorry, but that didn't happen. And all these, you know, Reformed Protestants or whatever, they're a bunch of unsaved devils. They're a bunch of unsaved, you know, Pharisees, really, because they think that they're saved based on what? Their righteousness. How much more godly they are than what? All the Catholics who are paying for indulgences. Because they're not paying for indulgences, they're just so righteous, you know. And it's evidence of the fact that they must be saved because they're so much better. But really, Romans chapter 2, verse 1 was the verse that they needed to read. I'm going on a tangent. But look at this verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God wants every single person to be saved, and according to Calvinists, everything that he wants ends up happening, then why isn't everyone saved? Man's free will, that's why. That's because they reject man's free will. They reject in the application. Again, they'll give lip service to the fact that we have free will, but then when you show them verses like this, they say, oh, well, you know, that's just meaning like the elect specifically. Not any just means only the elect. Anytime the Bible says any or all, it's just really just the elect. You know, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Well, every there just means like only the elect though. Okay, well, what about 1 John chapter number 2? Go to 1 John chapter number 2. Because they keep trying to say, well, if you go back to the Greek, you know, any and all just mean only the elect. You know, just trust us. We wouldn't tell you anything different. Okay, well, how do you interpret 1 John chapter 2, verse 2? And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Oops. Now, that's really hitting on limited atonement. But at the same time, Jesus Christ truly tasted death for every single man, and he's not willing that any should perish, and he's really the Savior of all men, especially to those that believe. And the reality is, the one thing separating is man's free will of choice if you believe or if you don't. Look at verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, how can you read these verses and then say everything that happens is according to God's will? It just told you all the things that were in the world were not of God. They were not of the Father. That means there has to be another source. You know what that source is? You and me. Mankind. Mankind and the devil. You know, it comes from other people's free will, all the evil and the wicked. It's from the lust of the flesh. Where does sin come from? It's not coming from God. God's not forcing you to sin. God's not the author of confusion. God's not the author of evil in the sense of wickedness. Yeah, he's in the sense of harm, because there's a place called hell. And guess what? You don't want to go there. But then it contrasts that with people that do the will of God. Why? Because not everything that God wants to happen is going to happen. Look, God wants everyone to be saved. That's what he really wants. But is that going to happen? No. But then what did he say will happen? Those who believe will be saved, and those who don't believe won't. So we have to understand the differences of God's will. Yes, God has a perfect will, and he would desire for all men to be saved, and he is the Savior of all men, but he's ordained it, he's elected and chosen only those who believe would be saved. So if you would to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me show you some more verses to prove this. You know, this double predestination is garbage to say that God would literally create someone and force them to hell based on no decision of their own. That's a wicked God. That's a different God. That's not the God of the Bible. And people that take this Calvinism doctrine to that extremity, you know, I question if they're even saved. I'm not saying that, you know, everybody that subscribes to any level of Calvinism is unsaved, because I think there are some people that get mixed up. But when you get to the hyper-Calvinist views, when you get to the double predestination, when you can say with a straight face, you didn't even have to believe to get saved, you're not saved. You're believing a different gospel, a different God. Just everything is just wrong. There's something wrong about you, okay? Something wrong with your brain to think that God is honored and glorified by all the theft and the murder and the incest and the bestiality and the sodomy and the forcing of women. You think that that's of God? You think that's bringing honor and glory to God? You're a sick, twisted pervert. Now, the Bible tells us why people are rejected. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, look at verse number 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. You say, well, why? Why would God just send somebody else? Why would God cause all this bad stuff to happen? Because they received not the love of the truth. How can you say that's unconditional? It's conditional. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Why does God send strong delusion to them? Because they received not the love of the truth. Yep. Why would God reprobate somebody? Because they changed the truth of God into a lie, and it says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. It doesn't say God just randomly gives people reprobate minds and randomly gives people grace and randomly gives them mercy. No, it's based on something. It's based on if you receive the gospel or not. It's based on if you receive the love of the truth today. And notice these people are going to be damned. Why? For the cause that they received not the love of the truth. Now he's going to do what? He's going to harden them. But why is he hardening them? For this cause, because they received not the love of the truth. Now when you receive not the love of the truth, beware, because then it might get worse. Notice what it says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. CNN, you know, that they all might be damned. Now you say, why are they damning them? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So why, they love sin so much, they love iniquity so much, they rejected the truth, they hate the truth, and because of that reason, God will harden them to the point where they'll never believe. Like who? Like Pharaoh. To the point where he can have all kinds of plagues that are just obvious from God, and he still rejects it. Just like the atheist and the reprobate and the fag today who can see the world and it's obvious that God exists. It's manifest, his creation. His Godhead is manifest. His power is manifest. Everything about who God is manifest. The truth of the gospel is manifest. It's all obvious to them, and they just reject it and they reject it. And you know what? The magicians are looking at Pharaoh and it's like, this is the finger of God. How can you not believe? And because they did not receive the love of the truth, because they rejected God, God will give them strong delusion to the point where they'll never believe. Hey, the Jews that saw Jesus Christ healing in the power of the Holy Ghost, and he's performing miracles before their eyes, and they're like, that was the power of Beelzebub. He's like, you know what? You'll never believe now. I'm going to harden you so much. But it wasn't based on nothing. He didn't just say, hey, you Jews, damned, especially damned, you know, you damned more, you know. It's because they were rejecting what God was doing. It's so clear in the Bible. Look at John chapter number 1. Go to John chapter number 1. Let me show you a few more verses here. The Bible could not be clearer. And I hate this doctrine. It's a foolish doctrine, and there's so many people wrapped up in it. And, you know, obviously our church may not be that wrapped up into it, but, you know, it's good to understand what the Bible really teaches here and get a firm grip on free will so that you can educate people and you yourself can realize your decisions matter. You know, when I think about a sermon like this, you know what it does? It tells me every decision I make is important and that I have the ability to make any decision I want and affect my future. You know, you should realize not just for salvation, everything. Obviously, we're focusing on salvation here, but your decisions matter. Look at John chapter 1, look at verse 12, or verse 10, I'm sorry. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even of them that believe on his name. So it's saying specifically to those that believe on his name. That's what it means to receive him. You know, if someone says, I received Jesus, then that means they must have believed on him, or they're misunderstanding what receiving means. But notice there's a difference. Those who received not and those who received him. And those are the ones who he gave that power to become a child of God. And they'll say, yeah, but it's not a work. Keep reading, Pastor Shelley. Look what it says in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so they say, oh, see, it's of God. It was just, you know, just granted unto them. Because notice what it says, Pastor Shelley. It says, nor the will of man. Okay, let me interpret this verse for you. Let me help you understand this verse. Which were born not of blood. It wasn't a physical birth. Salvation's not physical. It's spiritual. Okay, it's a spiritual birth. What's the second part of this? Nor of the will of the flesh. What's the will of the flesh? Your strength. You can't wrestle with God and get saved. You can't. It's not based on how strong you are. It's not like you're lifting the power. You're like, saved! Yes! It's not the will of the flesh. Or it's not any subduing. By the will of the flesh, your strength to overcome sin or your strength to overcome, you know, something by something physical. It's not a physical strength. It's not your born. It's not your physical strength. Now, what's the other one? Nor the will of man. What does that mean? It's not based on your desire. Okay? In the sense that you could sit here and just be like, I want to be saved. I just want to be saved. Saved. You know, it's not like Dragon Z or whatever, where you just like, God, and you just explode into salvation or something. There's people that really, 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 really want to be saved, and it's not going to get them saved. Because it's not how much you desire it. You have to go the right way. You have to receive that salvation. Hey, there's plenty of people that have done all kinds of works to try and get saved. Didn't save them. Their desire was there potentially, but it was the wrong desire. It was not according to knowledge. Hey, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What is a zeal? Your desire. Hey, the Jews had a zeal of God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They weren't saved. Why? Because salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's based on the decision that you make of placing your faith in him. Look at Romans chapter number 1 again, and look at verse number 16. Romans chapter 1, look at verse number 16. John Piper, five reasons to believe in or to embrace unconditional election. Number one, because it's true. Okay, well, that's weird. Also, why would you entitle an article Reasons to Embrace Unconditional Election? Well, if that's true, then I'm just going to automatically embrace it anyways. Or not. I guess God ordained it that I would never embrace unconditional election, you know. Riddle me that one, John Piper. Because I'm just not getting it. Why? Because it's not true. Why? Because there is no basis in Scripture on this. He has to twist the hardest passages in the Bible to try and make it sound like it's true. We can show you so many clear verses that say it's not. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. Hey, the Bible's crystal clear. It's based on if you believe. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Okay, so we have people that are saved, and we have people that are unsaved. Why were they unsaved? Well, look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up. Why would God give up on people? Well, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie based on what they did? One believed, saved. The other one that changed the truth of God into a lie, not saved. Now, he says this in his article. He says, well, when you get to heaven, you stand before God, and he asks you this question to the people that are not saved. He's asking this question to people that are the elect, okay? And he says, why did you believe on my son while others didn't? He's basically trying to ask, like, the elect, why they're elect versus other people. He's like, why did you believe on my son and others didn't? And then he gives these rhetorical questions. They would say, because I was smarter? Because of your grace? Wait a minute. Because I was smarter? And he's trying to mock the idea that someone believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, is a more intelligent decision than not believing, as somehow it was a bad question. But here's the thing. When in the Bible does it show a group of people that are being confronted with God and they're saying, why did you believe in my son? The question's real obvious, okay, because I didn't want to go to hell, all right? Because you commanded me to. You told me to, all right? Go over to Proverbs chapter 1. And let me just say this. Because I was smarter. Sure. That's what the Bible actually teaches anyways. He's like mocking the idea, because I was smarter. Look, it's not that I go to heaven because I'm smarter, but you know what? It is a smarter decision. It's called the wise decision. What if the Bible says that? Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Look at verse number 20. Wisdom crieth out. She heard her voice in the streets. So she's saying, you know, hey, this is wisdom. And then it shows people that reject him, refuse him. I read a lot of that this morning. But look what it says in verse number 28. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. It's talking about people that have been rejected by God. It says in verse 29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Now here's the question. How can God say that if he was forcing them to do it? He's saying, why did these people get rejected? Because they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. Now, what's the fear of the Lord? Well, look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, would you say that's a smarter decision? Hey, why did you believe and others didn't? Because I chose the fear of the Lord. Was that a smarter decision? Yeah, it was a smarter decision. So yes, John Piper, why did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and others didn't? Because I feared the Lord. Because I chose life. Because I didn't want to go to hell. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You say, well, that's not fair. Why is that not fair? Why is it not fair that God sets before every single person an option to believe or not to believe, and those that choose to accept that are saved, and those who don't choose are not saved? Why? How can they literally ridicule that and then say, you know what's way better is that people were just automatically damned and automatically saved based on nothing? What? How is that better? And say, so, oh, it's more glory to God. How is that more glory? Just to have robots and just to reject robots. You know what's glory? Is to have people truly love you back. Sincerely love you back. That's what's real glory. And you know what's another thing that's really glorious? Is the fact that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only the people that accept Jesus are going to call him Lord, everyone that rejected him also has to say that he's Lord. Now, you know what's a picture of sovereignty? That. Hey, I'm going to give every creation free will. But guess what? There's going to be a day when you all bow to me. Supreme. I mean, the highest. That's the real picture of sovereignty. Not saying, you know what? I built 100 robots and they all bow down and they say, we love Pastor Shelley. We think, you know, what if I had my whole church filled with robots and they were just like, Pastor Shelley's sermons are the greatest. I love them so much. Would that really... Dude, look how glorious, you know. Look how wonderful. Or what if people willingly showed up and willingly wanted to listen to the preaching? Wouldn't that be a little bit more, you know, of a picture of the fact that, hey, maybe there's something good going on? Do you really want, what if all the reviews for your business on Google were just bots that you got? They're just the Russian bots. 5-star, greatest service ever. I loved it so much. Or what if you had 100 people that did business with you, put a 5-star of their own free will. Wouldn't that be more glory? The Calvinist God is really just a troll God. He just has troll robots just worshiping him and praising him with no opinion. And look, even the angels aren't robots, my friend. Hey, the angels had an option, and the angels that sinned are going to be cast down into hell, but the ones that stayed, hey, they're going to worship God. Why? Because God doesn't want robots to worship him. What kind of sick person wants that? And what kind of sick, perverted person would dream up all the evil that exists in the world today and then blame it on God and then say that it's God that's causing it ultimately and that it gives God glory? Hillary Clinton's not giving God glory, my friend. Elton John didn't give God any glory, okay? He gives us a choice, and that's what makes him, you know, truly sovereign. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Notice, God gives us a choice today. Praise the Lord that he gives us a choice. Praise the Lord that God, even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he did everything that he could possibly do to try to get us to love him. And he said, you know what? I'm perfect and holy and righteous, and I gave you life, and you still rejected me, and then you still sinned against me every single day, and you're still going to keep sinning against me, and I still love you, and I'm still giving you mercy, and I'm still giving you a choice. Look, God did everything. All you have to do is just accept Jesus to be saved. It couldn't be easier. That's how much God loves you. But you know what? God's still sovereign, and then man has free will. And we should reject, you know, the stupidity of an unconditional election. He had 5 points. I'm not even going to get through them all. The other 4 points, he had just one verse just taken way out of context. It had nothing to do with even Calvinistic beliefs, just to prove. I'll just give you his points, the title. I'm not gonna preach through it. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. It's the last place I'll have you turn, okay? Ephesians chapter 2. The second reason why we should embrace unconditional election, because it makes us fearless. What? Why does that make me fearless? Number 3, it makes you humble. It's actually the opposite of humility. You know, humility would be the reality that I need to choose God, not just it's automatically going to happen. You know, the fact that I need to humble myself and accept God. The problem with most people is they're not willing to humble themselves and say they need a Savior. That's their real problem. Number 4, he says it's a powerful moral impetus for compassion, kindness, and forgiveness. Now, you say, what's impetus? He tries to cloud everything up with these fancy words, all right? Basically, they just take a normal word, look up the weirdest one in the thesaurus, and put it in there to try and hide what they're trying to say. Impetus means motivation, okay? So he's saying the greatest motivation to be compassionate, kind, and forgiving is to embrace unconditional election. To say that the majority of your creation you're going to damn to hell is the greatest motivation to be kind and merciful and loving. What a pervert. What a sick, you know, sadistic person. You know what's actually motivating real compassion and love? There's nothing compassionate about hell, okay? God did everything he possibly could to keep people out of hell while giving them free will. Everything. I mean, think about it. You just have to one time call upon the name of the Lord. That's it. How could he have made it any easier? He did everything. He did all the hard part. And you're competing with lies against the truth. And he sacrificed his own son. What could be more compassionate than that and loving than that? What's the point of God doing all that for a bunch of robots to serve him? Couldn't he have just done that without sacrificing his son? It's bizarre. This is the last thing. It's a powerful incentive in our evangelism to help unbelievers who are great sinners not to despair. You know what the most powerful evangelism motivation is? The fact that nothing you do matters and nothing they do matters. How do you make this stuff up? But you know what? I've never run into somebody and they said, man, I got a fire to start preaching the gospel because of John Piper. Because of Calvinism. You know what it does? It destroys your motivation to preach the gospel. It destroys your motivation to serve God or do anything right. Where are all the great evangelists being like, man, John Piper is just, he fired me up. He got me so excited about life and all my choices that don't matter. Everything that I do doesn't matter. Everything you do doesn't matter. What kind of, hey, knock on someone's door. Do you want to go to heaven? Sure. Well, nothing you decide is going to have any impact on that. See you later. I hope you enjoyed that. What kind of nonsense is this? And then you know what they do? They say, well, basically, if God elected you, you're going to come to our church, you're going to believe all of our doctrine, you're going to turn from all your sins, and if you're not doing that and backslide, it was evidence that you weren't really elect. And people are like, I don't want to be elect. You know, because y'all are creepy and weird and sadistic, and I don't believe like you, and I don't want to be like you, and I don't like anything about you. Basically, it's just like, we're a cult, and if you don't join our cult, you're not saved. That's what Calvinism is, when you boil it down to its nutshell. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, what kind of a statement is that if we're automatically puppets by God? We're not. We have a choice. And look, what should you take away from the sermon? First of all, Calvinism's stupid. You already knew that. Unconditional election's not legitimate. You already knew that. You're already saved, probably. But here's the thing. You still have free will. And I've just demonstrated to you beyond any shadow of a doubt that free will is what we've been given. And God gave it to us to be saved. But you know what? Your free will is not just for salvation. It's also to do the works that God ordained you to do. And here's the thing. You have a choice every single day what you're going to do. Every single moment, and look, you can't change the past. All you can do is the decisions you're going to make in the future. Every decision in the past has already been made. Quit worrying about it. Start worrying about every decision you have in the future from right now. And say, you know what? I need to exercise myself in the Bible and the Word of God and try to walk in the Spirit because my free will is going to determine the things that I do. And you know what? My free will inside my man doesn't want to serve God at all. That's why it's important to actually crucify the flesh and try to walk in the Spirit so the rest of your free will be put in the right direction. Choose life today. You know, don't choose death. Don't choose all the destruction. And look, obviously we use that in connection with salvation, but it can also just be in your daily decisions in your life. Choose life today. Choose going to church. Choose reading the Bible. Choose serving God with your life. You know, stop worrying about all the things of this world. You have free will, and God gave it to you for a purpose, for a reason. He wants you to want to choose to serve him. But here's the question, will you? Don't believe the Calvinist lies. You know why people want to believe Calvinism? Because they're so lazy and they don't want to serve God and they want something to blame it on. Stop blaming God for you being a lazy jerk. Stop blaming God for being backslidden. Stop blaming God for having no zeal. Stop blaming God for not knowing the Bible. Stop blaming God for being stupid. Stop blaming God for all of your problems. Stop blaming God for all the evil that happens to you. You know what? It's your fault and it's my fault today. And we have the free will today to choose to serve God. So why don't we serve him? When you understand this, hey, let's rag on Calvinism. Great. But you know what? Let's rag on ourselves a little bit and say, you know what? I have this free will, and the result of where you're at right now is based on the free will choices you made in the past. And if you don't like where you're at, then start making better decisions in the future. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for the free gift of salvation and what you've given us. And we understand that your sovereignty is actually magnified by giving us free will and giving us the option to choose to serve you or not. And I pray that with such a blessing and an honor that you've given us, that all the decisions we make matter, that we would realize the importance of that, and that we'd be sober to realize that our decisions are super important and that we should not take them lightly, but rather we should exercise our free will to serve you. And I pray that you would actually stir up our hearts today, that you'd motivate us to have a desire to serve you, to have a true zeal of God inside, and that we would walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.